We hear a lot about rights. My rights, my freedoms, my opinions, my preferences. We live in a culture that teaches us to protect our rights at almost any cost. But what happens when protecting my rights begins to damage Christ's church? What happens when protecting and pursuing and preserving my rights above all else actually begins to damage Christ's church? That's the question that Paul forces us to wrestle with as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. And that question and that wrestling is found in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the ESV. And as you're making your way over or bringing that up on your screen, that passage, I think it's probably common knowledge, all too common, to know that there have been many, many examples of what we will find in this text, and that is Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, elevating issue and grievance they have with one another, taking it far beyond the church walls, out into the public arena, and specifically in the form of actually going to court, taking one another to court. You've probably heard about that, known about it. We read about it, we see it. And there's examples even of churches, whole churches that end up suing, you know, its members for things, or Christian organizations that sue other people or other organizations. And that always gets put in the public arena. And it's always an unfortunate thing when that happens. So this passage that we're going to read is all too relevant. I mean, this is one of the most relevant sections of the letter that Paul writes that we're studying together. And I think you'll see that as we go on. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, beginning with verse 1. And the Apostle Paul writes this, and this is a continuation of these issues that he's uncovering and unpacking and addressing. The extreme division that's on display in the church, we've talked about that. The immorality that was being tolerated and even championed, that was last week. And this is another example of these deep, deep issues that are present within the Corinthian church. And it's just as shocking to him as the other things. We're going to see that in his tone. He just can't believe this. It's like, I can't believe this is going on. What is wrong with you? That's kind of the tone that Paul has. Verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Notice here that it's almost a given that there will be times of grievance between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not the shocking part. It's not, Paul did not say, I can't believe some of you have grievance with one another. That doesn't take him by surprise. Because after all, these are fallen human beings that are saved by grace. And that are still contending with their fallenness, their humanity, just like we are. We are, if you're in Christ, you are saved, you're made new, and you are positionally seated with Christ in the heavens. Hallelujah for that. But, we're in the not yet stage of our existence. That is a certainty, that's an assured reality, it's fact, but we're not there yet. And so on this side of eternity, we are still contending with the flesh, the sin-soaked, sin-saturated flesh of our human existence. And that means the flesh is going to come up from time to time. And when you have A fallen person next to a fallen person, when you have someone dealing with the flesh, dealing with other people who are dealing with the flesh, guess what? There's contention, there's problems, there's issues, there's grievance. And for many times people will avoid church. They'll use this kind of thing as an excuse for why they aren't part of a local church. I just don't want to deal with, you know, the issue, or I've been burned before, or I've had problems with other believers before, so I think it's better I just worship God on my own. You've probably heard something along those lines from different people. And that's just not a valid excuse, because the fact of the matter is we all have the potential to be quite a mess. And we all have the potential to be quite fleshly and quite carnal. And it's going to happen. That does not mean that nothing else is of value or worthwhile. That doesn't mean that there's nothing effective that still happens. That doesn't mean there's not worth in gathering together. That doesn't mean that we get to ignore the commands of Scripture to gather together. So our own fallenness and our potential for sin does not mean that the church doesn't work. It just means we're a work in progress. That's what it means. So Paul is not astounded that there's grievance. That's going to happen. He's astounded at the way they are going about dealing with it. That's the shocking part to him. When one of you, not if, but when, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In other words, you're taking it out of the church, and you are taking it before a secular court. You're taking issues that should be able to be resolved together in the body of Christ, in the family, which is why I've titled this message, Keep It in the Family. You're taking something that should be kept in the family of God, dealt with one another, in love, in grace, in unity, in the guidance of the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Instead of doing all those things, you're actually taking these issues outside of the church into the secular court. What are you thinking? That's what Paul is saying here. And with this verse, with verse 1, it's worth noting that the civil judges or magistrates in the first century, when this was written, they sat in what was known as the Bema seat. And that was located in the very heart of the marketplace, the center of town. That's where this would take place. So if you had any sort of civil court issue or hearing, you went right into the middle of the marketplace, the busiest part of the town where everybody was all the time, and it was open. And because Greek culture found a good legal battle entertaining, things like lawsuits between two people were usually on public display. Like, get your popcorn out. Let's see how this thing unfolds. For our modern context, think the People's Court. You guys remember that show? Or Judge Judy? Or any of the other ridiculous waste of time spinoffs that there are? It's kind of like that. And so you see how relevant this is, right? Even in this example, things really haven't changed much. People are still people. Fallen, depraved people still enjoy the drama and the issue of conflict. Fallen people love that. We thrive in it. It's disgusting. And that's what was happening here. So the civil judge sat in the bema, which was on display for everybody, so everybody could hear what was going on and know what was transpiring and just watch it all unfold. And that makes what Paul is addressing here that much more significant. It would be bad enough if these Christians took their issues to a closed court. That in itself would still be unfortunate and wrong. But what makes it worse is that they took their issue and they took it into this kind of a setting that I just described. Open, public, where everybody gets to hear and see all the dirty laundry on display. They get to see these people who are supposed to be separate from their culture. These people who are supposed to be new in Christ. These people who are supposed to have love for one another. These people who are supposed to display unity and grace. Rather than that, what they're seeing is these two Christians going at each other. All on, open for everybody to witness. And yet they name the name of Christ. You see the dilemma? You see the problem? How bad this really is getting? That's why Paul says, how can you dare to do this? You know what the court's going to be like. You know there's your unsaved neighbors are going to be there looking in on all this, and they're going to be hearing you guys going at each other, throwing insults and accusations, and you're in front of this unrighteous court, this unsaved person. You're bringing your matter for judgment before someone who's not even saved. And unrighteous there in verse 1, where Paul says, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous? That's literally unjust. And that doesn't mean unfair or non-neutral. Like we tend to think of unjust, you know, that means, you know, not fair, biased. That's not what he's saying here. Unrighteous or literally unjust is being used in the sense of not justified before God. In other words, not saved. He's saying, how can you think it's okay to go to law as believers before someone who is not even a believer? You're looking for justice before someone who's not justified. And you being justified, you should know better. You should know better than that. Paul is asking why the Corinthian Christians here are trying to find justice from those who are not even themselves justified before God. It's just not compatible. And then in verse 2, he says, or do you not know that the saints, the people you should be bringing your issues before, your fellow saints, you being saints, and that's the other thing that's a given here. He's not calling into question their salvation. These apparently are people who are known to be genuinely saved. They are saints themselves. And he's saying, as saints, don't you realize that the saints, the saved, will judge the world? So you are going before the world when you, in Christ, ultimately, in the future, at the culmination of all things, you actually will be the ones to judge the world. You're doing it backwards. You, the saints who will ultimately judge the world, are taking your case before the world to be judged. This isn't working. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Let's just look at that all together again. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? In other words, this isn't even that big of a thing. This should be an easy fix for you. Whatever the issue was, we're not told what it was, but it was apparently so insignificant that Paul could call it trivial. Like, this shouldn't be a big deal, and you're making it a big deal. How many times have you had that kind of conversation within your family? You know, like, small thing gets blown up way out of proportion, and someone says, this isn't really that big of a deal, and the only reason it's a big deal is because you're making it that. Right? That's really what Paul's saying. Are you so incompetent so inept that you can't even deal with such a trivial thing like the issue is, that you've got to blow it up and take it before the court, a secular, unsaved court, the world's system, you're going into the world system when you as saints are going to end up judging the world? Hello? And then he continues and he gives another just astounding statement of letting them know what their future destiny is in Christ, what awaits them, the reality for them, the position they're going to have when Christ brings all things to fruition. Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? So, the saints, the destiny for the saints is actually reigning and ruling with Christ, judging the world, and not just the world. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So this is a healthy dose of perspective. That's what Paul is doing here. He's giving them a great big dose of perspective. He's saying, hey, get your eyes off yourselves. Get your eyes off this trivial, insignificant matter and remember who and what you are. And remember what you're going to be doing amazingly in Christ. You are co-heirs with Christ. You are going to reign with Him. In fact, that's Jesus' promise. In Revelation, He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I conquered and my Father granted me to sit with Him on His throne. So, for the believer in Christ, oh my, our destiny is so great and glorious, we can hardly fathom it. And so how much more then should we be able to deal with matters pertaining to this short, fleeting life? Now, a brief diversion. I just have to do this. Because that statement in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? That has a whole lot of intrigue, doesn't it? Like, what in the world is that about? And I just can't help but stop for a minute on that phrase, okay? So I apologize for those of you who already have ADD. This isn't going to help that much. Or, I don't know, maybe you'll identify it with it even more. Like, all right, good, because my mind goes somewhere else anyway. I might as well do this diversion. So, brief diversion, all right? Pertaining to that statement, we are to judge angels. Jude 6, and it's on the screen for you. Jude 6, I believe that this statement by Paul is really referencing what Jude is addressing here. There's lots of interpretations pertaining to this. Hang with me. I'm going to just suggest to you what I think is going on here. All right? You can take it or leave it. When Paul says in verse 3 here in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are to judge angels, I think it is referencing and dealing with what Jude has to say. Jude 6 says this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, which, pause again, I believe is a reference to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where the account there talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were attractive to them, they were appealing, and so they went into them and had offspring by them. There's a lot of interpretation about what the sons of God and the daughters of men there are, the righteous line of Seth versus the line of Cain, the Old Testament, you know, pre-Christ example of the saved, basically, versus the unsaved world. That's a very dominant interpretation. I don't personally think that's what's going on. I think that this was a reference to Genesis 6 I'm talking about, was a reference to the fallen angels who actually took on human form, think of possession, and actually had relations with women. And because then the rest of that passage says that those offspring were the mighty men of old, the Nephilim, the giants. Think supervillains. They went out and they conquered, and they spread incredible evil throughout the world. There's this progression. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, went into them, had offspring, and those offspring were the Nephilim, the mighty men of old. And then the earth was filled with violence and corrupt. So I think that what Jude is referencing is those, what I believe, angels in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and what they did. They did not stay within their own natural position. They left their proper state, and they did this just unthinkable evil that God very uniquely judged. Because look at the rest of Jude 6. They left their proper dwelling. Those that did this, whatever this was, look at what happens to these angels. There's a unique consequence. He, God, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The great day being the day of the Lord. So you take that, look again at what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? When is that going to happen? At the culmination of all things, at the day of the Lord, the great judgment of Christ. It's a future thing. We won't be judging righteous angels. There's no need for that. They're righteous. They're holy. What kind of angels will be receiving judgment? Fallen ones, right? And there seems to be a specific kind of judgment and a specific crime that's being judged. And so I just see the connection there with what Jude 6 is talking about. And then that also, of course, I believe goes back to Genesis 6. So there's a little diversion for you. Mull that over. Maybe, you know, there's some spiritual homework for you this week. That'd be an interesting study for you to endeavor. Take it or leave it. That's my interpretation. It's not something that I can be necessarily dogmatic about, but it's something I do feel is the case. So with that in mind, why did I pause on that? Why emphasize that? Why did Paul emphasize this? Hey, you're going to judge the world, and not only the world, you're going to judge angels at some point. So how about you deal with these trivial, fleeting matters yourself instead of taking it to the world's court? Why emphasize that? Well, it's because of this truth. This is a principle that I feel is important to get. And it's what I think Paul was trying to get across. And it's what we need to keep in mind and apply. In light of that, our future reality in Christ should shape our present reality. Our future reality in Christ, judging the world, judging angels even, whatever that actually ends up looking like, whatever that involves, the point is what I said earlier, that if you're in Christ, you are not just, listen, you're not just saved by Christ, and you're not just saved from sin. You are saved to reign with Christ, and you are saved for royalty. And so our future reality in Christ then should have a tremendous bearing and impact on our present circumstances, the way we live day to day. It should absolutely shape and define and drive our present reality in the way we go about life. So we should keep that in mind. That should be our perspective. The eternal. Looking ahead at what we are to become. What we are to be doing. What will be true of us then. And that should affect what is true of us now. Paul's strong reaction to this issue of conflict and his response in verses 2 and 3 provides a clear and massive contrast between who the Corinthian believers were becoming, the future reality, and how they were behaving. That's the contrast that's on display. look at what you're doing, look at how you're going about this. That's not the way it should be in light of who you're going to become. The future reality in Christ, believers reigning with him, sitting in judgment with him, judging angels, an astounding, glorious, eternal destiny, versus the Corinthians' present practice, bickering over trivial cases, minor personal grievances, acting like spiritual toddlers instead of mature believers who lived in light of their new identity and ultimate destiny. Oh, let's not have that be true of us. Oh, church, let's live in light of what we're going to be. Let's live in light of our ultimate destiny, and let's have that bear on our current reality. Let's not act like spiritual toddlers. Let's act like the royal priesthood that we are, the people who will one day reign with our Savior. Paul's premise was basically, if our future reality involves reigning with Christ, shouldn't our present reality reflect that in terms of how we handle things and how we treat each other? That's really his premise, and I think the answer is yes. If that's true of us, if that's what will be true of our experience, then we should live in light of that now. And here's the root of the problem. This is really getting into the heart of the issue. What's underlying the issue itself? What's on display is not necessarily the real main issue. And that's usually how it works. When we act in a sinful manner, when we do something that's foolish or harmful or something that we shouldn't be doing, underneath of that external, there is something going on under the surface that points to that behavior. So here's the root of the problem that was on display in the Corinthian church. And it's so easy for us to be in the same spot. When we as believers, this is what was happening with the Corinthian believers, but it's true in every age. When we as believers forget our future in Christ, we cling desperately to our present earthly rights. When we forget our future in Christ, we cling desperately to our present earthly rights. And in Scripture, future promises, like the one that Paul brings out here, judging the world, judging the angels, when future promises are given in Scripture, they are never meant to be abstract theology. Rather, they are meant to provide functional, practical power for daily living. We've got to get that straight in our minds. So when you read Scripture and you're reading about all these future promises for you, don't just think of them as some abstract thing. Don't relegate it to just theological fact. Rather, take it as fuel for your faith. View it as it's meant to be, which is this functional, practical power for your daily living, for your motivation to keep going. So Paul isn't just giving them facts about the end times here. He's actually pointing to their future royalty in order to call them out of their present carnality. That's what he's doing here. And that's what we need to take heed of as well. In other words, because we are co-heirs with Christ in the future, we ought to act like royalty right now. Think of how different our lives would be, all of us, if we lived that way. If we lived in light of the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ in the future, and as far as Christ is concerned, we're already there. Because he's outside of time. So it's already a present thing for him. Think about that. Let that blow your mind for a little bit. Our future reality is the present experience for God. He's already experiencing it. And so what we need to do is realize, okay, in Christ, I am co-heirs with him and I will reign and rule with him. And so I need to actually go ahead and practice being like royalty right now in the way I go about things. What a perspective that would be to have. Back in the text, verse 4, and we'll read from verses 4 to 8, 1 Corinthians 6, 4 through 8. So having said all of that, Paul then continues, "So, if you have such cases, those trivial cases he referenced, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? You don't have anybody who can take care of this? What about your elders? What about other believers who are farther along? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all," I'm in verse 7, "to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." In other words, it should never have gotten to this point. You've already lost. No matter who wins, you both have lost. That's what he's saying. The fact that you even have gotten to this point where you're suing one another in a secular court, you've already been defeated. Why not, this is the second part of verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Wow, now, and that's definitely countercultural, right? You know, tell you what, I'm just going to allow myself to be mistreated here. I'm going to allow myself to be done wrong for the sake of the body of Christ. This is an example of me being defrauded, but I'm going to just let it happen. I'm going to go ahead and allow myself to be defrauded. That is completely countercultural. That's not the way our natural mind operates or thinks. And yet that's what Paul is saying should mark these believers, a willingness for that to happen, rather than going about it the way they are. Verse 8, but, like that's what you should be doing, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So what Paul is really saying here, here's another important principle for us to apply, is that the testimony and unity of Christ's church should matter more than our personal rights. The testimony, how the world views us, how we are before the world, the way we represent ourselves, the way people outside of the church see us, that's the testimony, and the unity that's in the church, our relationship with one another, how we treat one another, those things of Christ's church, the testimony of Christ's church and the unity of Christ's church should matter to us much more than our personal rights. Now, an important thing to mention with that. This does not mean that Christians don't have legitimate rights. Doesn't mean that when we become Christians, all of our basic human rights just don't exist anymore. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying here. It means, though, that there is something that's even more important to consider than those legitimate rights. Are you with me on that? It's not that we don't have legitimate rights. It just means there are more things to consider than just our rights. And there are things that are more important than our own rights. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. I want to share with you a quote that I think really helps to clarify this. This is from Francis Schaeffer. Really recommend that you read Francis Schaeffer if you haven't. This is one of his most significant works, The Mark of the Christian. It's absolutely fantastic. And here's a quote from that I think is so applicable. He said, "Nothing ruins the witness of the church more than Christians who insist on their rights while ignoring their responsibilities to love. Now that's good, right? It's hard to hear, but it's good. And that's really what Paul is getting across. And that's what I was emphasizing as well. So this principle reaches far beyond the specific issue of lawsuits that Paul is addressing in this chapter. The perspective that God wants believers to understand and apply extends to conflicts in marriages and families, other kinds of relationship issues in churches, workplace strife, and even social media and how we respond to one another there. That's what you see how this reaches far beyond just the issue of these two people going to court? Like, this is applicable across the board. And I want to take you just to another passage. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but I really want you to see this other passage because I think it helps drive this home. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. This is just a great biblical example of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians. Philippians 2, 3 through 8, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That applies, again, across the board, every context. But in humility, notice the contrast. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. It's counterintuitive and countercultural, but it's biblical, and it's what marks true Christianity. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here's the ultimate example. Jesus himself, who, though he was in the form of God, in other words, he was fully God, just as the Father and the Holy Spirit are God, equal in divinity, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, which he had, a thing to be grasped. In other words, held on to and not let go of. He was fully God, sharing in the full divinity of his Father, but he didn't hold on to that and saying, I'm not letting that go. Verse 7, rather, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, literally slave, doulos, being born in the likeness of men. So the divine laid aside his divine privileges and rights. He didn't cease to be divine. He just laid aside his divine rights and took on to himself our humanity. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. So notice how this plays in with what we are reading in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just give you kind of this cross section. The Corinthians are saying, I have my rights. I'm going to court because my rights have been violated, and I'm going to win. The principle in Philippians, consider others more significant than yourselves. Look to the interests of others, not only to your own. Have the mind of Christ, which is yours already. And then the ultimate example of Jesus, surrendering his divine rights, humbling himself, becoming obedient, accepting injustice, and then suffering for others. You see, my friends, humility values people more than personal rights. And love willingly surrenders rights for the good of others. Humility, which we see on display in Christ perfectly, values people more than personal rights. And love willingly surrenders rights for the good of others. To the world, giving up your personal rights looks like losing, doesn't it? It looks like weakness and like failure. But from a gospel and a kingdom perspective, laying down your rights for the sake of others looks a lot like Jesus. Let me give you another great quote that reinforces this. This is from John Stott. It's another absolute giant of the faith. He said, "True freedom in Christ is not the right to do whatever we want. It is the freedom to lay down our rights for the sake of love and the gospel." Back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and we'll read to the end of the passage to verse 11. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's the new identity. That's what's true now. Suppose someone spent 20 years or more in prison, and one day a governor issued a full pardon, so the prisoner's record is wiped clean and he's able to be released. But every morning, after being released, he gets up, he puts on his old prison clothes, and he walks into a small room and locks himself inside the rest of the day. I mean, we would say, "What is wrong? What are you doing? Why are you still living like a prisoner? You've been set free. Here's all your new clothes. Put on your new clothes. Enjoy your freedom. Don't live like a prisoner anymore." Paul is saying something very similar here in this last verse, in verse 11. "Such were some of you." That's who you were. Verses 9 and 10, all those horrible things. That's who you were, not who you are. So live and act like who you are, not who you were. The verbs, washed, sanctified, and justified, those are all things done by God. Only God can take the kind of people in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 and make them into the kind of people described in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that wasn't just true for the Christians in Corinthians, in Corinth, the Corinthian believers. That wasn't just true for them. We too, you, if you're in Christ, you too have been washed clean from sin by the mercy of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. You too have been sanctified. That's set apart from the world unto God at the moment of your salvation, and then continually until we leave this earth by the Holy Spirit. You too have been justified through the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. That means you're declared just before the court of God. We aren't just declared merely not guilty. It goes far beyond that. It's not that we're just, you know, our sentence is dismissed. No, rather, we're declared righteous as if we never sinned in God's sight. That's what justified means. In God's sight, it's as if we never sinned. All because of Christ and his righteousness covering us. Therefore, because Jesus has changed our destiny and identity, we should live differently every day. And I will leave you with one final quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Because the church's true citizenship is in heaven, and it is, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Our life together here must be governed by the laws of the kingdom to come, not the rights of the world we are leaving. May that mark us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the relevance of it. And though it is many times hard to hear and process, it is nonetheless needed and valuable. So, Father, please bring this passage, this particular part of your word that we've looked at today, bring it to bear on our lives. And please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it exactly as we should. May this be more than just words on a page of an ancient text, but rather may it be what you use to work in our lives, to remind us of who and what we are through Christ, what awaits us in Christ, and help us to live in light of that now. Let our future reality shape our present reality, I pray, for your glory and for the good of one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.